You're probably wondering, where did he go? In 35 years of preaching, I think this is the only the second time that I opened my Bible before coming to the pulpit, and my notes weren't there. I could wing it, but it probably would not be a good thing. I suspect my notes are sitting safely next to the chair at home, but did not make it into my Bible. So thankfully, printers today enable you to print another copy, and so here we are with nothing lost. If you'll take your Bible and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, we're very quickly making our way to the end of 2 Timothy. I titled this morning's sermon, A Solemn Warning, and you'll detect very quickly why I've given it that title. So we've been looking at chapter 4 for several weeks now, and Paul knows fully well that his life is about to come to a close. He's in a Roman prison, and he really does not expect to be released. He's written this letter to encourage and strengthen Timothy, who he has mentored Timothy's entire Christian life. Timothy came to faith under the ministry of Paul, and so Paul is very concerned about Timothy. He wants Timothy to press on, even though he knows that his own departure is at hand. But though he is about to depart, Timothy still had much to do, much to endure. And so Paul encouraged and admonished him in his first epistle, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Paul writes, "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." Persevere, Paul says. 1 Timothy 6, 12, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called, that you may, for you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And then skipping ahead to 2 Timothy chapter 2, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Or chapter 2, verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And as we spent the last several weeks looking at, Paul, looking back over his own life, had no regrets, no sense of remorse. He states with confidence, and this is looking at verses 6 and 7 and 8, Paul reminds Timothy, "I have fought a good fight." In other words, he had been faithful in the Christian warfare, and that he had faithfully completed the course of life into which God had placed him. He says, "I have finished the course," and he had been very careful to keep the principles of the faith, not only in doctrine, but also in practice. So he says, "I have kept the faith." And he also stated with confidence that there awaited for him a crown of righteousness, but not to him alone. It wasn't only Paul who would receive this crown, but every single Christian, every member of the body of Christ, all who loved his appearing, they too would share in this eternal reward. But now in these closing verses, Paul is speaking openly with his trusted friend. He expresses his immediate needs, and he does have some immediate needs. Now, he's in prison. It's dark, dingy, dirty. He's cold. And so he tells Timothy, "Come as quickly as you can. Bring my coat with you, but also bring the books and the parchments." And he expresses praise to God for his continued provision. God had not left him alone. In fact, it's a living testimony to the statement that Paul made in Philippians chapter 4 when he says, "Not that I speak in respect from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things, or you could say all these things, through Him who strengthens me. And then Paul makes mention of several individuals. Now, we'll look at some of these next week. I title next week's sermon Biographies, as Paul will list by name several who had been with him, companions that had been in their support, in support of Paul. But not all of the companions had been faithful in their support of Paul. Verse 16, Paul says, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them." And this is particularly sad in light of Paul's words in verse 8, that there was a crown promised for the faithful. And now Paul is saying, but not all of them have continued faithful. But then in verse 10, and that's where we are going to direct attention this morning. In verse 10, Paul mentions a particular individual. So verse 9, he says, "Make every effort to come to me soon." So he's addressing Timothy. "Timothy, just as soon as you can, come to me." But then he mentions a particular individual in verse 10. "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. Gone to Thessalonica, Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia." Now, he makes mention of this individual, and it's in the context, you know, of receiving reward, of enduring to the end, of addressing Timothy, who had remained faithful, and Paul confides in Timothy, "Make every effort to come to me soon." But then he mentions Demas. And he mentions him by name. That is particularly disturbing because it reminds us that God knows us intimately, and He knows us by name. And so the apostle mentions Demas by name. He really goes down in infamy, because Christians for 2,000 years have read this epistle to Timothy, this second epistle to Timothy, and they read of Demas. And so his name stands forever as an example of unfaithfulness. But the reason that Paul gives is particularly convicting, perhaps for us today as well. Because Paul says, "For Demas," and then he says, "having loved this present world, has deserted me." Demas has served with Paul for many years. In fact, for over 5 years, Demas served with Paul. We find that he was one of Paul's close associates. I mean, think about it. Paul is a missionary. Paul is traveling about planting churches. And Demas had been faithful to travel with Paul for 5 years. He's not a newcomer to the faith. And so we read in Colossians 4 that Paul mentions him as one of his close associates. Colossians 4:12, "Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas." Now, so he's including Demas as among the faithful and among those to mention particularly. So he gives wonderful commendation for Epaphras, And he mentions Luke with all his faithfulness. And then he mentions Demas, which means it's got to convince us that Demas was very valuable and very faithful in the work that Paul was about doing. He's also mentioned about the same time as Colossians is written in the book of Philemon as one of Paul's fellow laborers. He mentions Epaphras again. This is Philemon 1 verse 23. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas again, and Luke, my fellow workers. So he refers to Demas as a fellow worker, one worthy of mentioning by name to give a commendation. Demas, my fellow worker in the ministry. So apparently, Demas had been very, very faithful in the ministry, a very trusted laborer in the ministry. For 5 years, he had labored beside Paul, enduring many of the same hardships that Paul had endured. We don't know all the circumstances, but we do know that he did not finish the course. And that's the disturbing part. Now, again, look at verse 7. Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course and kept the faith. And then just 3 verses later, but Demas, on the other hand, well, he has not finished the course. Having loved this present world, he has deserted me. So in all indication, those that would have served along with Demas, because Demas was not alone with Paul, there were others that labored beside Paul. Luke would have known Demas. Epaphras would have known Demas. Mark would have known Demas. Demas would have been well known among the brethren. And in all indication, most of them probably presumed that he was a Christian, that he was a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they may have thought he was fine. I suspect Pastor Paul would have had some suspicions the whole time. Because after all, it would have been a gradual departure. No one suddenly wakes up one morning and decides to depart from the faith. It happens little by little. It happens by degree. Always. It always happens by degree, which is why it's so disturbing. So perhaps he had become bored with the things of God as the world continued to draw his heart. Or perhaps he had never counted the cost. I mean, he was fine traveling with Paul. There's a sense of excitement for a young man embarking on a journey, going alongside Paul with all the, all the excitement of the journey. He's from Thessalonica. And to the very thought of going out and being in the mission work must have been exciting for Demas. But in time, it became more than he was willing to bear. In time, it began to cost him more and more and more. And in Rome, even the threat of imprisonment and death, this was more than he had bargained for. William Barclay says this, quote, "It may be that Demas was swept into the church in a moment of emotion without ever thinking things out. And then when the unpopularity, persecution, necessity of sacrifice, loneliness, imprisonment came, Demas quit. Because Demas had never bargained for anything like that. When a man undertakes to follow Christ, the first essential is that he should know what he's doing." That's straight from the words of our Master. No one sets out to build a tower. unless he first considers if he has sufficient to complete it, or else he will be the mockery of the community. Count the cost, consider well, do not embark on the journey of discipleship unless you carefully know what it means to be a Christian. Well, I know that sounds strange today because people consider Christianity an easy thing. You just walk down the aisle and join the church and enjoy the fellowship meals, and there's never any cost. You come when you're able, come when you want, and never any cost, never any hardship, just enjoy. That's the Christianity that many experience. But it's not the biblical Christianity. Most troubling is this. Demas most likely thought he was on his way to heaven. Now remember, it didn't happen all at once. It took over 5 years, probably longer. And it was little by little, but all the while, Demas was fully convinced that he was on the way to heaven. I think most of us here have read Pilgrim's Progress. It's a wonderful allegory. It's a wonderful description of the Christian life. And of course, in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian, by name, is on the journey. It's the Christian life. He's on the journey to the celestial city. He meets others along the way. One, of course, is Faithful. And Faithful is martyred at Vanity Fair. But he had another companion whose name was Hopeful. And the two of them were side by side on the journey, and they continued towards the celestial city. The celestial city being an allegory for heaven. And they get to the river. And of course, the river is allegorical for death. You have to cross the river. Well, for Christian and Hopeful, particularly Christian, it's very difficult. It was a struggle. He's on his deathbed. It was difficult as emotions entered in and thoughts entered in. Very difficult for a Christian to cross over. In fact, Hopeful is encouraging him. He says, look, I have felt the bottom and it is firm. Press on, my brother. And so finally, Christian and Hopeful make it over, and they are invited, or they are granted admission into the celestial city. The angels open the door and they are ushered in. Well, soon after, here comes one of their companions whose name was Ignorance. Now, Ignorance was convinced that he was a Christian and that heaven was his, and he maintained this vain presumption all the way to the end, like Demas. Well, here's what Bunyan says of Ignorance. He says this, I turned my head, and remember, for those that may not be as familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, it's in the form of a dream, and the narrator is telling us what he saw. He says, I turned my head to look back, and I saw Ignorance coming up to the riverside. But he soon got over. And where the true believer, Christian, Hopeful, they struggled crossing over, but not Ignorance. He soon got over with half the difficulty as the other two met. For it happened that there was in that place one vain hope, a ferryman, F-E-R-R-Y, one with a ferry, that with his boat helped him over. Vain hope helped Ignorance over without any difficulty at all. After all, Ignorance was convinced, I have just cause for hope. Well, when he was come up to the gate, he looked up to the writing that was above and then began to knock, supposing that entrance should have been quickly administered to him. But he was asked by the men that looked over the top of the gate, whence come you? And what would you have? He answered, I have eaten and drank in the presence of the king. He has taught in our streets. And then they asked him for his certificate. Now, Bunyan is rich in symbolism. This certificate in his bosom. The certificate could imply many things. Chiefly, though, his Christian conversion, his union with Christ, his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, his indwelling spirit, the reality of his regeneration, the genuine expression of his Christianity. Do you have the certificate? Or are you a child of God? They asked him for his certificate that they might go in and show it to the king. He fumbled in his bosom for one, and he found none. They said, "Have you none?" But the man answered never a word. So they told the king, but he would not come down to see him, but commanded the shining ones that conducted Christian and Hopeful into the city to go out and to take Ignorance and bind him hand and foot and have him away. And then they took him up and carried him through the air to the door that I saw on the side of the hill, and they put him there. And here's the conclusion. And then I saw that there was a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven, as well as the city of destruction. Well, Demas, like Ignorance, who boldly marched up to heaven's gate expecting admission, only to find himself excluded, Demas also probably had this vain hope. It's probably one of the most troublesome verses in the entire letter. And again, one of the troubling aspects is Demas is mentioned by name. And we're given why he turned away. He loved this present world. So the Holy Spirit holds this before us, this example, this testimony of one who considered himself a Christian, calls him out by name as a warning to us. There are several things that we need to glean from this, and I trust the Holy Spirit will press these things upon our heart this morning, lest we be a Demas, or lest we be as Ignorance, to think that our mere profession alone is sufficient to gain us entrance into the celestial city. Well, let's look at Demas. Number one, although he appeared to be a true believer and a fellow laborer for 5 years, he never knew Christ. Never knew Christ. Didn't have their certificate. You know, Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Demas would have never had the relationship. Christ did not know him. He did not know Christ. There was no sense of communion with Christ, no love for Christ, no passion for the things of Christ. He was just religious. Many today would cry out immediately, especially in our Southern Baptist circles. They would cry out, "Well, wait a minute. That's not right. Didn't he make a decision for Christ? Was he not baptized?" And the answer, of course, would be, "Yes, he did. He made a profession of faith. He would have been baptized." How do we know? Because he was considered a Christian doing the mission work with Paul. He faithfully ministered with Paul for 5 years. But during those 5 years, though he would have appeared to be a faithful Christian, his heart was not in it. And again, Paul would have seen the danger signs. Paul describes Demas in this very troublesome way. Having loved this present world. It's troublesome. And look, it's also troublesome because Paul does not say, "Demas hath deserted Christ." Doesn't say that. What it says is, looking at the text again, "Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." And because of this, some, including John Calvin, some would presume that that Demas had not abandoned Christ at all, but had left his commitment to Paul, but had not left his commitment to Christ. On the other hand, and we need to give heed to the powerful implication here, Paul is talking about those who press on to the end. He says in verse 7, I have fought a good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith, and in the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, but only, not only for me, but unto all those who have loved his appearing. And then almost without taking another breath, but Demas, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me, deserted the work, deserted the labors that are before us. So though Paul doesn't mention specifically that he had abandoned Christ, the very wording here, right on the tail of Paul saying, I have finished the course, is implying that Demas did not finish the course, and particularly disturbing was the reason why. Having loved this present world. He was a world lover. We sometimes use the expression, he was a worldling. And the scripture describes world lovers. James 4:4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Well, if scripture means anything, it's telling us here that Demas made himself the enemy of God in his inordinate affection for this world. John also says it, by the way. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You could say love for the Father is not in him. He has no love for the Father. He has no love for Christ. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. But Demas, he had a divided heart. He was in love with the world. He had no room, insufficient room in his heart to follow Christ. And the word that Paul uses for world here is the Greek word aion, which refers to this age and all that pertains to it. Romans 12:2, same word. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Jesus warned that it is wholly insufficient to labor for a season. Now, with Demas, the season lasted 5 years, minimum. 5 years. But it's not enough just to labor for 5 years. The man that begins to labor in the kingdom but doesn't finish the work demonstrates that he never knew the Master. Paul's words in verse 7, he's just describing his Christian life. I have fought, I have finished, and I receive a crown, but not only me, but all others who fight and finish. It's just Christianity. So those that do not finish demonstrate they do not know the Master. Let me give you a few verses. Matthew 24:12. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Did Demas endure to the end? Not according to Paul. Mark 13:13. And you will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Paul was hated, Luke was hated, Epaphras was hated, and they pressed on. Demas was hated and turned back. And Paul says it's because of his love for this present world. Again, Jesus says in Luke 9:62, But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." The word from looking back literally refers to looking at what's behind. And as Christians, we don't dwell on what's behind. The nature of a plow animal, you know, consider an oxen, they have blinders. And they purposely do this. They put the yoke on them, they bridle them up, the farmer stands behind, and the oxen begins to pull the plow. But they've got these blinders on. You know why that is? I'm not a farmer, but I understand why the blinders were there. Same thing were, you know, the same thing with mules pulling carts. They have blinders. You can see it in the old Western movies. You know, they have blinders on. The reason they do that is because if they're distracted, their heads turn. Always. If they're distracted, their head turns towards the distraction. And where the head turns and the eye looks, that's the way they begin to go. So the farmer wants the oxen to head straight to the other side of the field, making a nice straight furrow, not being turned to one side or the other. And so Jesus says, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." It's the same word, by the way, that Paul uses in Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14. "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." You do not look back. Demas looked back. Why? Because the world caught his gaze, and that was his chief love. Jesus says in Luke 17:32, a very brief statement, "Remember Lot's wife." Remember. Forge it into your memory. Consider it carefully. Remember Lot's wife. Why in the world did he say that? Well, I think you know. He's turning our attention back to Sodom and Gomorrah. So you remember the story. Abraham and Lot were highly blessed of God, and their livestock became of such vastness that they could no longer stay in the same area. You know, the region was insufficient to support, you know, such a large herd. And so Abraham says, "Lot, you choose which way you want to go, and I'll go the other way." So Lot chose, ended up in Sodom, a vile, wretched, wicked place. And in time, he married. She was godless, Lot's wife. And then they had two daughters, and they were godless. And the two daughters got married, and the sons-in-law were godless. They all followed the pattern of the Sodomites. But in time, God determines he's going to destroy Sodom because of their wretchedness. But wait a minute. I can tell you, all the people in Sodom thought everything was just perfect. We look at the debauchery and wickedness of our own land, but I'm telling you, the people that are a part of this world, they think it's just lovely. And they think it's just grand. As Christians, we look at it and our hearts are broken and we are grieved to the depths of our soul and we cry out and pray on their behalf, but they are just fine with it. You know, our Congress passes laws that are favorable to this present world and our generation. So, Lot's wife loved Sodom. And the sons-in-law loved Sodom. In fact, they didn't even leave. They stayed behind because they loved Sodom. The daughters, I mean, they're just in love with the realm of Sodom. Not Lot. So in due time, God sends his angels and ushers Lot and his wife and his two daughters out of Sodom, and then begins to rain judgment upon the land. Fire and brimstone. Brimstone is molten sulfur. A horrible upheaval that absolutely destroyed the entire city. So Lot is rushing out of the destruction, looking ahead, but Lot's wife, she looked back. And we know what happened to her when she looked back. Genesis 19, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. He overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife, from behind him, looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. You see, she loved what she was leaving behind. The things that had captivated her heart, the things that she really hated to part with, she looked back. And the idea is, she looked back longingly. She looked back and came under the judgment of God. Looking back was significant. She looked back. And Jesus says to us, don't look back. Remember Lot's wife. Demas should have heeded that warning. Do not look back. But he did, because he loved this present world. It's not enough to profess Christ for a season. It's the one who continues to the end who will be saved. Demas followed for a season, even served as a missionary for a season, and then he looked back. Well, how do I know if I have turned back or if I'm in the danger of turning back? That's the point to ponder this morning. How can we know? You know, Demas turned back, but he probably did not see anything particularly wrong. In fact, he probably returned to Thessalonica and went right back to the church thinking all was well, even though he had abandoned. So how do we know? It's possible in our religious society for a person to become a Demas without even knowing it, without even being aware. They can still be in church, can continue in attendance, still present within the household of God, but outside the body of Christ. And in our godless generation, there are multitudes of church members who have no understanding of biblical Christianity or the demands of biblical Christianity. There's no zeal, there's no passion for kingdom work, there's no thirst for holiness, it's just religion. Many might have begun with great zeal. I suspect Demas at the beginning had a sense of excitement, a sense of zeal, but they didn't have the power to continue. Ignorance did not have the certificate. Demas did not have the certificate. We need to make sure that we have the certificate. Have I trusted Christ and Christ alone? And is the evidence of that trust a love for Him? Have I turned to Him because I have found Him altogether lovely? That's the essence of biblical Christianity. So I think sadly all of us have witnessed individuals who fit the description of Demas. They didn't lose their salvation. They never had it to begin with. And that's probably one of the most grievous things in pastoral ministry. To see those that seem to be going well, but then they begin to falter. It's really difficult to go to the individual. It's just hard. And if they finally reach the point to where they have fallen, and sometimes still in the church, it's grievous and hard. And we're reminded in Scripture they did not lose their salvation. Demas didn't lose his salvation. He never had it to begin with. John says, 1 John 2:19, they went out from us because they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they were not all of us. So the question then I place before each of us this morning and myself, are we among those who have turned back, or are we in danger of turning back? So I want to give several warning signs to someone in danger of departing from the way of life. Several warning signs, and I'll go through them quickly. Number one, you're in danger if Jesus is no longer your passion. Really, I mean, and that's easy to judge. It's really easy to determine. It doesn't take a great deal of discernment. Perhaps our hearts are so deceitful we can deceive ourselves into thinking that Jesus is our passion when the reality is that we're in love with the world, just as Demas is. But this was the warning to the church of Ephesus. Jesus comes and he says, I know your works. Ephesus was a good church, but he said, I've got one thing against you. You have left your first love. Jesus Christ had ceased to be their passion. And he gives them a solemn warning. So Paul pronounces curses upon those that do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. The reason many professing Christians are unfaithful is simply because Jesus is not their chief love. He's not their love. He's not their passion. Picture, just looking at it in human terms, picture a husband and wife. The nature of marriage is that love has to be kindled anew all the time. We have to continually show each other how much we love each other. And the love becomes sweeter and greater. I received an email from a pastor friend last week. I showed it to my wife. She had just lost her husband of 53 years. He had a stroke and he died. And she wrote this email to him just 6 hours after the death. She was with him when he died. She shared, my husband and I used to share together, I hope you go before me because I want to be here to take care of you. And if I go first, then who's going to take care of you? And they both shared that. And Pat and I have done the same thing. We've also shared, I guess the best thing would be for us to go together. We'll go on one of our cruises and the boat will just sink and we'll go down to the nethers and that'll be it. It's seldom that way. But I know she loves me. She knows I love her after almost 50 years of marriage. What happens if after a year or 2 years or 3 years or 10 years, the love is not there? Well, it's got to be rekindled. If the love has grown cold, it's got to be rekindled. So there are many that Paul describes them in chapter 3. They are lovers of self. Lovers of money, that's what he describes it. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And then we find with Demas, a lover of this present world. Those are dangerous things. And they will not be inconvenienced for Jesus. They will not make any real sacrifice for Christ. The plain truth is, they will always find time to pursue the things that they love. But it's sad if that is not Christ. That's why, as I always say, we always do what we want to do. We always pursue the desire of our heart. And if our heart is captivated by Christ, we will pursue Him chiefly, foremost, primarily. He is our love. The great danger with self-love is that it is so satisfying to the flesh that it really seems proper. It seems okay. So for Demas, it probably seemed okay. Our love for Jesus is the wellspring of all of our service, our obedience, our faithfulness. It keeps our eyes fixed upon our true source of hope and contentment. And without this love, then there is no reality of our Christianity. Well, number two, you're in danger if you've become bored with the things of God. You no longer eagerly anticipate His return. And what if you knew He's coming today at noon, 30 minutes from now. Noon, He's coming back. Are you excited? Or you go, oh no, I'm not through with this. Oh no, I've still got this over here. Oh no. Do you want Him to come back now? Or are you so enraptured by, well, I've got this over here and I've got this over here. You got family, you got occupation, you got this project and that project, and man, I don't want it to happen now. Or is there a sense of excitement? As Paul says, in the future there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. But not only to me, but unto all those who have loved His appearing. Are you bored with the things of God? Worship has become a common thing. It's really easy to stay away from worship if it's just common. The hymns are no longer sung as instruments of praise. The preaching moment is a time for daydreaming about the many interests in our lives. Bible reading becomes a dry, unsatisfying experience. Prayer becomes cold and empty. You know, would you be content if you suddenly learned that you could never hear another sermon? Would you be content if you never, ever read the Bible again? Or you could simply ask yourself, how much did you read it last week? Fair question. Number three, you're in danger if worldly affairs occupy your chief interest. That your occupation is more important than your church. You know, would you be absent from work for the same reasons that you're absent from worship? I've asked that question a million times. And people will, I've had them respond, well, you don't want us to come if we have a virus, do you? No! But you shouldn't go to work either with a virus. The thing is, will you stay away from worship? Or, you know, will the same things keep you away from your occupation as you used to keep you away from worship? Your family begins to take precedence over God. Family's important. But never are we allowed to neglect our relationship with Christ for the sake of family. He does not allow it. He will not allow it. Do you take more pleasure in worldly amusements than in kingdom pursuits? How do you spend the Lord's Day? Can you say with Isaiah that the Lord's Day is your delight? You know, most of the Lord's Day activities are a matter of Christian liberty. But how we spend the Lord's Day speaks a lot about our heart. Number four, holiness is no longer your chief pursuit. A true believer should have holiness as their chief desire. That's why the Beatitudes, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Can you truly say, I hunger after righteousness? I thirst after righteousness? And you cannot create that artificially. Have you ever had that dreaded stomach virus where you just feel like a dog for a day? Man, as much as I like steak, don't put it in front of me then. Or peanuts? Not then. I have no appetite at all for these things. You know, no, if you're sick, you don't have an appetite. Or if you're satisfied, it's hard to make yourself thirsty. You're not going to have the thirst. But if you're thirsty, oh my goodness, if you're hungry, you know, imagine not having any food for 3 days and all of a sudden it's placed before you. You know, the times I have fasted and to break the fast, it's lovely, lovely. You know, I made myself sick once. My wife and I had fasted for a week for a particular reason. And then the end of the fast came. And I had read it's best to break a fast with orange juice, something like bananas. I drank a gallon. I thought I was going to die. You know, it's too much. You know, you got to be careful with this. But the point is, I really, really enjoyed that orange juice. The hunger and thirst after righteousness. Is that your desire? To have an intense longing for righteousness? Or has your pursuit for holiness grown cold so that it's no longer your chief pursuit? And then, let me close with this. Just a short word to those who are pressing on, which I trust is all of us. That's what Paul's doing here. He's telling Timothy, I have fought the good fight, finished the course, kept the faith. But just not for me, Timothy, but for everyone else who has the same desire. But Demas, he has not. Well, a word to those who are pressing on. Number one, praise God for His continuing preserving grace. We press on because of His work within us. He's preserving us. You know, we are all but one step from turning back. You go, really? Well, yeah, we are. We all know our heart and our struggles. That's why we sing, by the way. I'm sure you listen to the words that you're singing. You know this hymn? Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I'm constrained to be. Let Thy grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to Thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for Thy courts above. He's crying out, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. I know it's there. So, oh God, help me to press on. Number two, do not become careless or presumptuous. The Christian life is one of diligence, of discipline, of sobriety. All these words and metaphors that we find in the New Testament. God is working in us, but also commands us to flee from evil. The Christian life is a journey. Paul says, I have fought the good fight. That reminds us he's been in a war. And he's coming to the end of the war. And he's continued to fight until the end. I have finished the course. And so we continue to press on. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape, so that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee, run from idolatry, from the worldliness that captivated and seized the heart of Demas. In the book of Hebrews, we find a group of professing believers. And I'm going to close with this. The book of Hebrews is written to a Jewish community. Thus, it's called Hebrews. A Jewish community of faith, a Jewish community of Christians, but a suffering church. A church enduring much. And many of them were on the brink of falling away. No true believer will ever fall away. But some, like Demas, had fallen away. They had witnessed it. And so the writer to Hebrews is encouraging them and admonishing them and warning them to press on. So let me just give you three verses from Hebrews. Hebrews 3:6. But Christ was faithful as a son over His house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. If we hold fast. There's no presumption there. There's no pretending there. Those that endureth to the end will be saved. If we hold fast. Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Let us hold fast our confession. Hold fast. Press on. Hebrews 10:23, and I'll close. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. The book of Hebrews is full of passages like this that encourage us to press on, but also warnings. If we sin willfully after having come to the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer any remission of sin. I think I got that right. Warnings, encouragements. So, brothers and sisters, you're not to the end yet. How do I know? Because you're here. Paul is writing, I have fought the good fight, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith, but even Paul had not reached the end yet. That's why he's telling Timothy, come as quick as you can, bring the parchments, bring the books, my study must continue. He had not yet reached the end, though he was prepared. And so we must continue to press on until the end. And may our motivation for pressing on be none other than our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, who's captivated our heart, and we love Him, we desire to serve Him, we pursue holiness, because He's altogether lovely. I do not think that the book of Song of Solomon is necessarily an allegory of our relationship with Christ. I think it's simply a story, a testimony of the love that a couple have for one another. That said, do we not see the Lord Jesus Christ as the lily of the valley? Do we not see Him as altogether lovely? May we continue to pursue Him all the days of our life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these things. Keep us firm, steadfast, immovable. Continue to fix our heart upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us not to waver. Help our faith not to grow cold. Help our desire for Christ not to wane. And Father, help us to continue to see Him as the pursuit of all things, the one that we continue to look to, not looking back, but looking to those things ahead where Christ is, seated at the right hand of majesty. Keep us fixed and immovable and steadfast until the end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.